Let's turn to God's word. 2 Corinthians. We continue our progress through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Two Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. This is page 1160 of the Church Bibles. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is the word of the Lord. Some of you will know the writings of Gervase Finn. He's a Yorkshireman who was a school inspector for many years and writes about his experiences. And he tells a story told him by a fellow inspector who visited, this lady had visited an English lesson in a very run-down primary school in an inner city somewhere. And the lesson was pretty grim as she reported it. It was uninspiring. The children didn't look very engaged. And it was really quite bad, quite turgid to say the least. But as she was moving around talking to the children, she came across this one little boy tucked away in the corner with large, sad eyes. She looked at his book. His spelling was appalling. His writing was untidy. But at the back of his exercise book, she came across a piece of writing in small, crabbed print that moved her very, very deeply. And as she read it, it seemed to her to be quite a small masterpiece. She asked him if he'd written it. He nodded. She asked if he'd had any help, and he shook his head. And this is what he'd written. Yesterday, 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 sorrow, sorrow, sorrow. Today, today, today. Hope, hope, hope. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Love, love, love. And as she wondered what turmoil he must have experienced in his short life to inspire such work, she turned to him and said, "What a wonderful little poem." And he thought for a while, stared back at her with those large, sad eyes and replied, "They're misspelling corrections, miss." But you know, his spelling corrections, as a description of many people's lives, well, it's pretty spot on, really, isn't it? Sorrow, yes, hope, and the promise of love. What enables people like the Apostle Paul, whose catalogue of difficulties we're getting to know in this book, the struggles he's experienced, and many others like him, what enable him to endure a life of hardship and suffering and grief, not just without giving in to despair, but with real and obvious joy too? Perhaps you know people like that. It's inspiring to see them, isn't it? But what enables them to do that? Well, surely, because they are aware of a greater reality, that their life consists of more than we can see of their life here and now, or that they can see and feel in the here and now. There is a greater reality. You know, this little passage here in 2 Corinthians has generated a huge amount of debate and disagreement amongst biblical scholars as to exactly what Paul is talking about and driving about. Is he setting out here to take time to teach about what happens when a believer dies? A lot of people think that's the case, but that would seem very strange. If you remember the context of the passage, Paul is here desperate for the Corinthians not to stop listening to him because they're being influenced by these false teachers, these super apostles who have been dragging them away from his influence. And he's having to defend himself, having to defend his apostleship. It's a key moment in a vital argument. It wouldn't make much sense for him now to break off and at a tangent and somewhat coolly deliver such teaching. I don't think that's really what he is about. Neither is he saying the other thing that many people assume that he is saying here. You know, Paul lived at a time when Greek culture, Greek philosophy was prevalent. The Corinthians Corinth was a Greek city. The Corinthians would have grown up steeped in that particular philosophy, the Platonic philosophy, that basically drew a wedge between material and spiritual. Basically said that the material world is crude and bad and, you know, really not very good at all, as opposed to the spiritual realm, which is good and wholesome. They thought of the human body as the prison house of the soul. That was the phrase. The body, the prison house of the soul. So the hope for human beings was when their soul would fly free of their body and they'd be free of that crude, evil body that holds us down and imprisons us, the crudities of physical existence. Now, even as I say that, you know, some of you might be thinking, well, isn't that what Christians believe? And if you are thinking that, that just goes to show how prevalent and tenacious this particular idea, this Greek philosophy has been, because it still overshadows our thinking today. That the Christian hope is to spend eternity up there somewhere, floating around as a disembodied soul, away from the body. But you know, the Bible doesn't teach that. I know Paul talks about being away from the body here, but we'll come back to that. The Bible doesn't teach that, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ completely undermines that, challenges that. Because when Jesus was raised, he was raised in a real, solid, flesh and blood human body. That is very important, because we were designed to be embodied. Human beings are embodied creatures. Our body is not something that holds us back. It is part of who we are in God. And it's important that we understand that. The resurrection body elsewhere, Paul calls it a spiritual body, which confuses us. How can it be a spiritual body? But he doesn't mean by that a non-material body. He means a body that is formed and maintained and empowered by the Spirit. So Paul here in this passage, he's not talking about, oh, isn't it dreadful that we've got to be trapped in our bodies and I long for the day when my soul gets free of my body, longing to be released from this crude limiting body. Indeed, he says in this passage that he does not wish to be unclothed. That's what he means. He doesn't, when the soul is away from the body, it is unclothed, it is naked. And that's not the state that he wishes for. His desire is not to be unclothed. His desire is to be clothed in something more substantial. Something more substantial even than our bodies that we have. Human beings are designed by God to be embodied. Now, as we'll see, there is a period for the believer. If we die, if our trust is in Jesus, if we die before Jesus returns, then there is a period of being disembodied when our souls or our spirits and whichever of those you prefer to think about, departs from the body and goes to be with Christ. This is what theologians call the intermediate state. It's called the intermediate state because it is not the final state. That's not how we're to end up. If you like, that's just the waiting room until Jesus returns and raises up our new glorified resurrection bodies, which will be like our old bodies, only much, much better, as far as I can tell. And that is the state in which we will be with Jesus forever, in the new earth and the new heavens, which he will recreate. And so let's not think that Paul is saying here, oh, I can't wait until I get away from this dreadful body. That is not what he is saying. Actually, Paul's point follows on from what he's just said at the end of chapter 4. You remember what his argument there was, well, the false apostles are teaching the Corinthians to look down on Paul because of the hardship he's facing, because his life looks so unimpressive. You know, he's just like a clay jar, and they're saying, well, he can't be up to much. His teaching can't be right if that's what his life is like. And Paul is saying to them, well, no, you have to look beyond my life here and now. You have to look beyond the clay jar to the treasure inside. You have to remember that we have a hope of resurrection to come. And we know that life in this age is not to be compared with the solid, weighty glory of the age to come. Paul thinks in terms of those two ages, the present age and the age to come. And actually, those ages overlap in his thinking, because when Jesus was raised to life, that new age was gloriously launched. But the old age is still here. But that division, that present age, age to come, in a sense, that's a far more significant division to Paul than that Greek material spiritual divide. We don't lose heart, he is saying here. We don't lose heart, because as frail and unimpressive and difficult as life looks here and now, there we know that there is something more substantial. There's a greater reality than what we can see here and now. That's what he's driving at. And so he says in verse 1, we have a building. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, if our earthly life stops, if we die, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. The earthly tent is frail. The temporary nature, the earthly tent is the frail and temporary nature of life in this age. This was an obvious image for Paul to use. He was a tent maker, if you remember, a worker in leather. So I guess they had leather tents in those days. But he knew all about tents. And he knew all about the frail nature of this life too. He's seen that. We've seen that in chapter 4, haven't we? We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Do you remember? Knocked down, but not knocked out. He knew all about life in this world. But what is the more solid reality to come? What is this eternal house in heaven that he talks about? The building from God. Some people think Paul is referring to the resurrection body he expects to have when he is raised when Jesus returns. But that presents problems, doesn't it? For a start, Paul says here, we have a building from God. We already have this building from God. Some people think that that's because the resurrection body is already prepared and awaiting us. I'm not so sure about that. That phrase, not built by human hands, has an echo of something else. It has an echo of something of what Jesus said. Do you remember at Jesus' trial in Mark's gospel, some of the witnesses say this, some of the false witnesses say, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands. In Jewish thought, the earthly temple was actually a shadow, only a picture of the heavenly temple, the place where God dwelt on high. Now, when Jesus came, he taught that he is the fulfillment of the temple. He is the meeting place between God and human beings, where God dwells. He is the fulfillment of the temple because in him, as the Bible says, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that God is building a house, a place for him to dwell by his Spirit. And that is what I think Paul is getting at here in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5. That there exists a solid reality that God is now building, which will be completed in the age to come. where he will dwell with his people. That heavenly building that will come down to the renewed earth and we will dwell with him. There is a reality beyond this sphere of existence here that is more substantial and more solid. The city, the writer to the Hebrews describes it like this: the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That's what I understand Paul to be talking about here. And what he's saying is, for those who have put their trust in Jesus, our life down here is like a frail tent blowing in the wind, getting all faded and ripped by the wind and all the rest of it. But even when that is kind of blown away completely, we have that solid reality. We are being built into that temple that is there now and will be brought to fulfillment in the future. We have a building. We have a building for which we long, verses 2 to 5. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. We have a building for which we long. In verses 2 and 3, it gets a bit complicated because Paul kind of changes the metaphor. He'd been talking about a tent and a more solid house. And now he suddenly starts talking about being clothed. In fact, he doesn't really change the metaphor. He just keeps the metaphors mixed all the way through. We long to be clothed, he says. What he's saying is we weren't designed to be naked souls, as it were. For the Hebrew thinker, to be naked was to be ashamed. But, you know, Paul is not talking about literal nakedness here. He's talking about being without a body. Although we groan in our earthly existence, our earthly tent looks so frail, it's not because we want to be stripped bare. It's not because we want to be done away with the body. We want more substantial clothing. We want something. We do not wish to be unclothed, he says in verse 4. We want to be clothed. And the picture is almost being overclothed, something going on over the top of who we are currently. We do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. We moan, we groan, and are burdened. He doesn't just mean there that we moan about things in this life. He doesn't even just mean there that bad things in this life make us groan. He does mean that to a degree. They do make us groan, don't they? When bad things happen to us, we groan, we moan. But he's actually, what's behind this is more the idea of a longing for something. Because we are waiting for something else, something more substantial. A sighing, a hopeful longing, because we know that there is more to life than the here and now. I think all true Christians know that longing. All true Christians from time, sometimes, you know, it's stronger than at other times, but at times we think, oh, just can't wait to be through with this life and to be with Jesus and to, for eternity to be opening up. I can't wait. It's a result of God giving us the Spirit. That's what Paul goes on to say in verse 5. The one who has fastened us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Spirit of Jesus comes to dwell in us when we put our trust in Jesus. And Paul says that Spirit is a down payment. It's not just a guarantee of what is to come. The Spirit actually brings a bit of what is to come into our lives here and now. He gives us a foretaste of the future in the here and now. And that's a wonderful thing. But you see, the more we have of that, when we have a foretaste, that presence of the Spirit actually heightens our sense of dissatisfaction in the here and now, doesn't it? When we taste a bit of glory, then we look around the world and we're more dissatisfied with the world as it is. It makes us long for what God has made us for all along, as Paul says. You know, when I came to Reading, one of the downsides of coming, not many downsides to coming to Reading, I should point out. One of the very few downsides of coming to Reading was that it's not really near any significant mountains. And as I may have mentioned before, I do like a good mountain. But over the years, you know, I have come to know and to love the Berkshire Downs on one side, out to the west, and up to the northeast we have the lovely Chiltern Hills. You know, they're not mountains. They're not challenging exactly, are they? But they're nice, they're beautiful, and they're lovely to walk around. I've come to appreciate their beauty. That's great. And that's a bonus for me. I wasn't expecting to do that. But when, you know, on those rare occasions, it doesn't happen very often now, but when on those rare occasions I get to go back to the mountains I love in the Lake District or North Wales or wherever it might be, well, it's a reminder of what I've been missing. And, you know, I come back to Berkshire with a heightened longing for those mountains. It's been great to be at them, and I come back to Berkshire and I think, oh, I'd love to be nearer those mountains. It's a bit like that with the Spirit. You know, life, there's much in this life that is good to be appreciated. But when we have a taste of glory that the Spirit brings us, there's something very dissatisfying about this life. We want more. We want that glory. We want that greater reality. And so we long for it. We groan for it. For those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, we've given a taste of the future age to come through the Spirit. And that makes us more dissatisfied with life here and now. And we sigh and we groan for the greater reality, that more solid existence that awaits us. So then, here and now then, not only are we aware of our frailty, as Paul has said in chapter 4, constantly being knocked and buffeted, but our frustrations are heightened through that longing for something better at the heart of our existence because of the presence of the Spirit. So we're longing for that greater reality. That's what we long for. And we long for that because really we're longing for the Lord. Paul goes on to say, verse 6 to 8, therefore we are all, this is what we were made for after all. We were made, Paul's made that point in verse 5, the one who has fastened us for this very purpose is God. This is what we were made for. Augustine famously said it, you have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. I lost a Y there, didn't I? Until they rest in you, our hearts are restless. You know, when Paul talks about being away from the Lord, as he does here, we're always confident to know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. When he talks about being away from the Lord, he's not denying the reality of Christian fellowship with the Lord here and now. You know, there's a sense, a real sense. We have the Spirit of Jesus. That is Jesus' presence in our lives here and now. We have fellowship with the Lord now. And that's precious. That's sweet. Paul isn't taking away from that. He acknowledges that. He knows that. He knows that more than most of us, I'm sure. But that fellowship is currently incomplete, isn't it? Because Lord face to face. We have to walk by faith, not by sight. It's a step of faith for us to pray. A huge step of faith because we don't see Jesus. That's why it's so hard. It's why we do almost anything else except pray, because it's a step of faith. We can't see him. We operate by faith, not by sight. And I think that's what he means when he says we're away from the Lord. That fellowship is not complete yet. But verse 8, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We'd rather be with the Lord face to face, wouldn't we? Well, we would, yes. And Paul is thinking of that intermediate state here that I mentioned, when we've left our bodies here and we've gone to be with Jesus in heaven. And we await the time when he will return and our bodies will be raised up as Jesus' has been. So although our bodies are left to decay, some part of us, our spirit, our soul, goes to be with the Lord. But that isn't the final state. That's the waiting room until our bodies are raised and we are complete again. Embodied human beings, but now with a glorious resurrection body, just like Jesus' resurrection body. That is no less solid and physical than our current bodies. We struggle with that. You know, C.S. Lewis had the insight, the very helpful insight, that the age to come is not less solid, less material than this world. It's actually more solid, more material, as it were. You know, Jesus in his resurrection body, it seems, he could pass through locked doors, because when the disciples met, the door was locked, and yet he came into the room without opening the door. Now, he could do that, not because he's a ghost. We hear that and we think, oh, he must have been a ghost and could pass through. But he could do that not because he is a ghost, C.S. Lewis argued, but because his resurrection body is actually more solid than the door. And the door is almost like a vapor, a mist, compared to his solidity that he passes through. Well, the Bible doesn't spell out such things, so that's a little speculative. But the body is important. But Paul says here, to be with Christ after death is a preferable state to being here and away from the Lord. Not because we want to be rid, and this is important, not because we want to be rid of our outer shell, because we want to be freed from the prison house of the soul, as the Greeks thought, because we don't want to be unclothed, but it's preferable because we want to be with the Lord. That's why it's preferable. Fellowship with the Lord, unspoilt by the limitations and flaws of this current age. And so through this passage, Paul is arguing that there is this greater reality. Our existence with Christ, that eternal house which God is building. And when we grasp that, then we start to weigh correctly our life in the here and now. We start to weigh up our difficulties and our struggles. We start to value things aright. The things that seem so solid in this life that we'd want to grab, well, we start to weigh them up. Well, no, they're not as solid as the realities to come. They really are not as solid as that. And if we base our lives trying to get those things which seem so solid, well, when the reality of the age to come comes, they're just going to be like the mist, aren't they? They disappear. And so we start to weigh our lives aright when we understand this. We know that this is not all there is, so that we're not disillusioned, even as Christians, when we come across hard times, because we know that there's the promise of something greater to come. And of course, there is great comfort and encouragement here. As we think of believers who have died, people who have died in Christ, that we can be sure that they are with the Lord, which is far better. That's good news. Even though they do not yet have their resurrection bodies, even though the Bible doesn't spell out exactly, sometimes it talks about that intermediate state as being asleep, and sometimes it talks about it as if we're conscious, it's difficult to know. But we're with the Lord. That's the important thing. And of course, it also gives strength and hope to those who are facing death themselves. Of course, in one sense, we're all facing death, aren't we? We're all mortal. None of us know how long we have on this earth. But for some people here, it will feel sharper for others. Maybe because of illness. Maybe because of the advancing years. That reality looks a bit more real, doesn't it? Well, this gives comfort, doesn't it? We would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Some of you will remember evangelist David Watson, who was a great Christian leader in this country and lost his life to cancer. He wrote about his feelings in the final months of that battle. He said this, "For many years, I've been telling people that I'm not afraid to die. I know the reality of Christ in my own experience. He has made God real in my life and has promised one day he will welcome me into his home in heaven. At the same time, I realized that the time had now come for me to place the whole of my life into God's hands once again and to renew my trust in him for all that lay ahead of me." That's a great perspective, isn't it? And the more we grasp of this reality, this solid reality, this eternal dwelling that God is building, the more of that perspective we can have, the more we can measure our days aright here and now, the more we can prepare for our own death, because death is something to be prepared for. You know, some of us, that may sound morbid to you, but it's true, isn't it? It is the greatest single fact of life. And we have to prepare for it. How are we preparing for it? Well, we prepare for it by understanding what the Bible teaches about the house that God is building. But Paul goes on. We long for the Lord whom we want to please here and now. Verses 9 and 10. So, following on from his teaching, following on from what he said about this reality that is that God is building. So, how do we respond to that? Well, we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. You know, if we do believe that this life, this age, is not all there is, if we do believe that there is something more substantial, what does that mean for our lives here and now? Has that got any relevance for the way I live here and now? You know, different people in the kind of Corinthian context, in the city of Corinth, would have had different approaches to that. You know, there was this prevailing Greek philosophy that matter is bad, spirit is good, bodies are crude and, you know, all the rest of it. Some responded to that by trying to beat their bodies into submission. They had what is called an ascetic lifestyle. You know, they would undergo harsh diets. They would maybe, you know, practice self-flagellation, whipping themselves. Some of them would avoid sex because sex is, you know, because sex involves the body, then it's dirty and you must have nothing to do with it. And those attitudes crept into the church, as we saw when we studied 1 Corinthians. All those things we could see reflected in the church. But there are others who took the completely different view. Well, if this body is really not that important, then it really doesn't matter what you do with this body. So you can do what you like. And so, you know, people also, that had crept into the church too. There were people who did what they liked with their bodies, leading to licentiousness and immorality because they were influenced in that way. But no, says Paul, the greater reality of God's house doesn't mean that we treat this current sphere of existence as a matter of indifference. Just because there is something greater to come doesn't mean that this life here and now is not really that important or is not to be taken seriously. Far from it, says Paul. Knowing that reality should actually shape how we live in line with that reality here and now. We should be shaped by the values of the greater reality to come. We're not just to hold on and to wait for glory. We're to live lives shaped by the reality of eternity here and now. Why? Because we want to please the Lord. We want to please the Lord whose world this is, which he created, and which he will transform. And that's to be our goal. He cares for the world, so must we. He cares how we live here and now, and so must we. And what's more, he goes on to talk about the reality of judgment here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now hold on, you say. You know, you've been telling us from this pulpit, you preach from this in this church, that the gospel is all about grace. It's all about the price having been paid. Jesus has died for our sins. We don't have to face judgment. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel, isn't it? It is, yeah. Glad you noticed that. Aren't we saved not by our works, but by grace? Well, yes, absolutely, we are. That's right. But here's the thing. We are still answerable for this life. We are still responsible for the life that God has given to us. And we're answerable before him for our opportunities, for our talents, for how we have lived. And yes, Christians will be judged. Our lives, not in the sense of whether or not we will be condemned or justified, that judgment has already been made. We are in Christ. He's been justified. We are justified in him. Hallelujah. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But there will come a time when our lives are weighed. And the Bible talks about rewards. We won't all get the same reward. And I think on that day we're going to be surprised at who gets the biggest rewards. It won't be the people we tend to think of, maybe. It will be the people that we don't even notice. Maybe they'll get the bigger rewards. But yes, Christians will be judged. Our lives will be weighed because we are accountable. Now that thought should motivate us here and now. Not motivate us in a sense of craven fear, but motivate us in a sense of yes. This is a very real part of the solid reality of the age to come. We shouldn't have a craven fear of judgment because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we should want to long to hear the verdict from our Master. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, there's an old folk song. Some of you may even remember it, I don't know. Judy Sill, circa 1973, The Vigilante. Here's a man who's always watching, always helping, always fighting the good fight. And so the song goes, he's got his eyes on the horizon, aiming higher. He's got his eyes on the horizon and his boots on his feet. Well, that's what we're to be like. We're to have our eyes on the horizon. It doesn't mean say we've got our feet up and we're waiting. It means we put our boots on our feet and we get out and we walk for God's kingdom. We march for God's kingdom here and now. We don't hide away from life here and now. We don't disengage. We get going. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, said Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. This is the reality. We build God's kingdom here and now in our own lives, knowing that we're building what will last. It's not ephemeral, it's not trivial, it won't just fade away. It's here when we respond to God in faith, when we build in our own lives the holiness, the obedience of faith that he's looking for, when we build up our relationship with him, when we look to share the gospel with others, when we look to do good in the world, when we stand up for justice, when we exercise mercy and compassion. We are building that which will last, that is far more solid than whatever fleeting pleasure we can grab hold of in this life. It's worth working for. It's worth marching for. It's worth building because we know that as we build, we're building that which will last for eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are carrying out your building project. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands, and we say hallelujah. Thank you that you are the architect, you are the builder, and you are doing a wonderful job. We thank you that the foundation of that building is your Son, Jesus Christ, and he is the cornerstone. We thank you that in him the building holds together. And Father, we thank you that he calls us to build with him. And we pray that you will energize us by your Spirit to build this building now. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to evaluate our life here and now aright, that we won't get caught up on things that are just a fleeting and will not last. But instead, we'll be building in that reality. And Father, I want to pray particularly for those who are feeling perhaps particularly sad because they've lost loved ones, or who are feeling frail as they think about their lives. I pray the reality of life with you will comfort, encourage, and strengthen. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.